I titled this a Kodak moment, and the reason being is when you look at the outline that we have for you for Revelation 20, basically it's split up in three parts: before the millennium, during the millennium, and then after the millennium. And that's what we're going to look at as we go through Revelation 20. And before we begin, let me pray for us and ask Jesus to bless this time. Jesus, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the clarity that you give us through your word. And I pray for deep understanding. I pray for you, most of all, to change our hearts, that we would not just leave here satisfied with answers, questions answered, and thoughts that are deeper than sometimes my mind can even go. But that we would leave changed, women that would immediately take your word and apply it to our life. We love you and tell you so in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so what we're looking at is a Kodak moment. And the reason I titled that is because John basically is going to be taking three pictures when he looks at Revelation 20. He's going to take one picture that's going to look before the millennium, then one picture during the millennium, and then one picture after the millennium. And I don't know about you, but when I look at, you know, my family album or snapshots of myself, you know, you kind of laugh sometimes, like, oh, my goodness, I look like that. Or, oh, my goodness, you know, I did this before I met my husband, and this is what I look like while I was pregnant, and this is what I look like after I've been pregnant, and all those before, durings, and afters. So I thought it would be fun to show you some pictures from my family album. But you have to promise not to laugh at any of these pictures because, you know, we've all been there and done that. So, first one, oh my goodness, how did that get in there? Well, I don't know, but it's Lucina. Well, I mean, maybe she's in a few of my family albums. Well, look, oh, there she is again in Colorado. Isn't she cute? So cute. Oh, and her and Kyle. Okay, y'all, this is called the Pair of Dice Party. It was a pie fly party at OSU, and you get it Pair of Dice, but Paradise, you know, it's like the little pie flies, the little angels that they were. There they were. Oh, and now they're married. Isn't that sweet? It's so sweet. Well, I'd rather you laugh at Lucina's expense than mine. So I thought those would be fun. I do have those pictures right there in the bag, and you can thank Kyle for those. but seriously, a Kodak moment, and that is what John is doing here in this book, is he is taking us, and he's basically, if you were to look at Revelation 20 and just say, I'm going to take three pictures, okay? Three snapshots. The first snapshot that we're going to look at is before the millennium. And before we jump into that, I want us to even look at what is the millennium. And the millennium is basically milli, M-I-L-L-E, means thousand, and annum, A-N-N-U-M, means year, so it means thousand year. And it's pretty interesting because that word is used six times just in these first seven verses of Revelation 20. And then, boy, it can get confusing in Revelation 20, so I just want you to walk with me through this. Go to the next slide, Tracy. Look at this, the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation. When the rapture happens, it's going to leave only the unsaved on the earth. Then when many of those folks will become Christians, okay? And it'll be really hard. Because why? Because the beast and the false prophet are ruling. And it'll be difficult to be a Christian under that reign. Then Christ returns, and this is what Tawny took us through last week, to the earth, and he judges the unsaved. And that's Revelation 19. Then Revelation 20. Christ then leaves the believers to start the millennium. And that's Revelation 20. That's where we are. So the difference is the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation, who's left? Unsaved. Now the millennium, who is left? Saved. Okay, you got it? It's that rapture and tribulation, unsaved or left. The millennium, saved or left. And what's the millennium? 1,000 years of the saved folks that have trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord being reigning on the earth. So that's where we are. The first picture that John takes, he focuses on Satan. And that is before the millennium. Verse 1, "And I saw the angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain." Okay, what we see is an angel, no name, we don't know who he is. He's holding a key to the abyss, and the key simply the abyss simply showing a temporary holding place. And we know it's temporary because he's released from there in a little bit. And he has a great chain, which just symbolizes that Satan is going to be bound. I mean, can you really bind a spirit with a chain? No, but it's a symbol to say, this dude's no longer going to be doing what? What we see in verse 2 and 3, deceiving the nations. And then he sees the dragon, that's the angel, the ancient serpent, who is the devil, a Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And it's pretty neat. It shows us the dragon. First of all, the dragon, he is referred to 12 times in Revelation, over and over again. So we know that's Satan. The serpent. Where's that from? The ancient serpent, as the NIV puts it. That is Genesis. You know, how he deceived Adam and Eve in the very beginning. And more than likely, you know, we know that he wasn't a serpent then. He was made into the serpent after the fall of man. And then the devil. And the devil simply being the slanderer or the accuser. And then Satan, which is the one that is the adversary. So it's almost like if you don't get it in the first name, the dragon, then try the second name, the serpent. And you don't really get it in the second name, let's give the third name, the devil. And if you don't give it, John just saying, it's Satan. Satan will be bound. And that's the first thing that has to happen for us to have peace on this earth. And then it says he threw him into the abyss and he locked and he sealed it over him. So there's no way out. He's not coming out to keep him from doing what? What he does in my life so well, deceiving the nations, deceiving me. What his job is to do anymore until when? 1,000 years. The second time we see 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time, which we'll look at a little bit later with that. The second idea that we see here is believers reign. And these are the verses you looked at in your lesson. Matthew 19 simply showed us everyone who's left their houses will be blessed in that. 1 Corinthians 6, that the saints will judge. Revelation 3, to those who overcome. Remember when we looked at the seven churches back in there. And understanding the whole idea that believers will reign, that believers will rule. And in verse 4, we see that he saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And from these verses, we see that word judge simply meaning reigning, ruling, being over those areas. And I saw souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on his foreheads or their hands. And I just wrote next to that, those were the folks, the martyrs that died. Those were the folks when we looked at before, when they, after the rapture, they became believers. And it was very difficult to live under the false prophet and to live under the beast. Those are the folks that died in the name of Christ. Does that make sense? That's who it's saying there. And then they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And I circled that they and wrote there us. That's me. That's us. All believers in that time. And then verse 5, I just want to read it and we'll get to it in a little bit later. It says, the rest of the dead did not come into life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. And we'll get to that in just a second. But the application I want to pull from this, I simply went to question number 8 in lesson 24. And that's the question I said I want to ask myself here. when you looked at Matthew 25, which was simply the parable of the talents, to ask yourself this question: if your position of authority in Christ's kingdom will be in proportion to your faithfulness and service today, how much responsibility will you have? Julie Anders brought that up today in our small group time, where she shared, you know, I mean, am I using my gifts, my talents, my service today in this church, in the world, for God's kingdom? Or am I just sitting around getting fed and growing in that capacity, but never serving in that? And y'all, I mean, to go to heaven, no. We are completely saved by grace. But this is when our works are tied in. That we aren't just saved, but that we are to be serving and using the talents. And that picture was so cool, how he was given 10 and what he used with those 10 talents, and then given 5 and then given even lesser than that, and that they did nothing with it. And where am I today? And just for us to stop and really answer that question. And if you didn't get a chance to answer that in your lesson, or you maybe you didn't even get a chance to do your lesson, I want to encourage you to do that. I want to encourage you to circle number 8. Circle that application as you're saying this. And really wrestle with that. Spend some time and say, Lord, what am I doing? I should be able to ask you, what are your spiritual gifts? You should be able to say what they are. And then you should be able to say where you are using them in that capacity. If you can't do that, then come to one of us. We would love, I mean, you know, you can type it in on the little watermark computer and we can tell you your gifts like that. And then we can plug you in. And we need so many women serving in this ministry right here just to get Wednesday morning going. And we would love, love to plug you in service. So please look at that. And don't, again, just don't try to get your answers about angels rule, I mean, believers ruling and angels bounding Satan, but really saying, how can I apply this lesson to my life today? The second picture that John takes is during the millennium, and that is in verse 6. During the millennium, now John is basically seeing a panorama picture of the resurrected saints from this era all the way till now, till where we are right here in verse 6. And it says in the first resurrection, verse 6 says, blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him 1,000 years. Going to take 2 minutes to explain the first resurrection. What that is, okay, you got to breathe to get this one out. Okay, when you have the believer, the one that has believed in Christ, and when that person has trusted in Christ, of course they are born once when they come out of their mommy. Then John 3 shows us they're born again, a second birth. Then they die and their soul goes to heaven, and we'll look at this a little bit later in the chapter. And what happens after that is when Christ returns in the rapture, he is resurrecting their body and their soul to meet and to be united. And that is the first resurrection. Does that make sense? And those, so he's saying, blessed are those basically that know Jesus. The first resurrected are those that know him and that are brought into the right relationship with him, not because of works, but because of what Christ has done. And then he goes on, which I'm just going to lightly touch into the second death. He goes on in verse 6 and says, they will not touch of the they will not even take part of the second death. What that means and what we'll look at later on is they're not going to die twice. Look at it. A believer is born once from mommy, born again in John 3 because they trust Jesus Christ, and they die. And that's it. You go and see Jesus in paradise. Or, if the Old Testament, They called it Abraham's bosom. A non-believer, someone who doesn't know Christ, is born once of mommy, never born again, and dies, okay, and is sent to Hades, and then later on, what we'll look at later on in this chapter, is they have a second death. They die again. This is the question. Does a Christian have a second death? No. That's what verse 6 is saying. You do not. And it's kind of a different language, but can you grasp that when you look at it in those chronological order? That you will not take up. And all this verse is saying is, if you know Jesus, blessed be your name. That's it, okay? Take out the first resurrection and the second death and all that. That's what it's saying. That you know Christ, blessed and holy is your name. Why is my name holy? Because Christ's blood covers me. Everything I have done, all my sin, my works have nothing to do with it. His blood has completely covered me. Okay, now the millennium. Y'all, this is going to be absolutely phenomenal. Christ is literally going to reign out of Jerusalem, out of his holy city. There is going to be peace. Again, only believers are left. I mean, there's going to be no need for anything. I want to read this incredible quote I loved. It came from John Phillips. It says, every man will have all that his heart can desire. There will be no prisons, no hospitals, no mental institutions, no barracks, no saloons, no houses of ill repute, no gambling dens, and no homes for the aged. Such things belong to a past and lesser age. The bloom of youth is on everyone's cheek, for one will be a stripling at the age of 100 years. Cemeteries will crumble as relics of the past, and tears will be few. The wolf and the lamb, the calf and the lion, the cow and the bear, and the child and the scorpion are all at peace. Jesus has come, and the millennium is here. The golden age, so frequently heralded by prophets of Israel's past, has dawned at last, and the earth is filled with the knowledge of God. Jesus is Lord. He rules the nations with a rod of iron. His reign is righteous, and the nations obey. John Phillips goes on and later on kind of makes a funny story where he says, you may see a young boy reading a book, an ancient book. Maybe he's like reading it in the second part of the millennium. And in this book, as he's reading it, he goes up to his dad and he goes, Dad, what is an intercontinental ballistic missile? And his dad goes, I don't know, go ask your mother. You know, some things will never change. And so he goes into the kitchen. And he's like, Mom, what is an intercontinental ballistic missile? And she's like, I don't know, maybe it's some kind of cabbage. And, I mean, y'all, that just seems beyond us. That we're going to, all the things that we use for war will be melted down and used for implements of peace. There will be no need for any of that. Did y'all look at those verses in Isaiah and in Jeremiah where we see that lions will eat straw like an ox? I mean, that blew my mind. I never had read that verse, that lions would eat straw like an ox. I was watching on the Discovery Channel. It's a really cool show that they put together on the earth. And with it, they've filmed things that we will never see, hopefully, this one especially. It was in Africa, so I was real interested to our friends that are going there. It was on a lion killing at night. So they used these special night cameras, and they were filming these lions during the daytime just kind of hitting up on these herds of elephants. And you know how big elephants are. I mean, an elephant couldn't even stand in this room. And in the evening and in the night when it was pitch black, these 35 lions got around this herd of elephant and just started really beating on them and disturbing them until finally they got one elephant to get away and get all alone. And that elephant was over. 35 lions pounced on an elephant, killed them and ate them. It was really sobering. I told Robbie, I was like, I wish I saved that for you to see, but maybe not, because I've like seen it in my head too many times than I could imagine. But when I read that verse in Isaiah that we looked at this week, and then I read this quote, it really hit me. I mean, y'all, there's going to be none of that. A lion does not need to eat meat. It's going to eat straw. I mean, we can't even imagine. That's going to be utopia. We can't even imagine that. We took our kids over spring break through the Arbuckle Mountains in Oklahoma, one of those little drive-through car tours, you know, where you see the animals, the ostriches come up to your cars and stuff. And they had this huge tiger, and they had him behind a gate, and it said, "Do not get out of your car. We eat humans. They taste like chicken." We're reading this to our three kids, and they're like, Rhett goes, "I went back in my car seat." I mean, he was just like, "No, thank you." And then they have like these facts about this tiger. And the fact about the tiger was it eats 60 pounds of meat a day. And I was like, that is Riley and Rhett together. I mean, it would eat my two children like that a day to feed this. No wonder they charged us what they did to get in the place, because we're paying for meat for this tiger to eat. But y'all, I mean, none of this. We can't even imagine that. During the millennium, that tiger's going to be eating straw. That just blows my mind. And the peace that will happen, and why? Because Christ will be reigning. And we will have that. And the application that we can pull from that is simply for me to live consistently and realistically while the world is upside down, while things are upside down. And y'all, they are. And we know that. That's why when we look at the day of the millennium, it's like that's not even real. But you know what is more powerful than a consistent Christian? What is more powerful than someone who is desiring peace in their neighborhood? We just did an addition on our home, and we have a sweet little older couple that lives next door that really doesn't like change. And they haven't really liked the Rices since we moved in and started adding on. And it's been really difficult to live at peace. But again and again, Robbie and I go back and talk to them and love them and try to build this relationship with them when they're mad at us because we have a bulldozer next door that's disturbing their peace. They even said the other day, you know, this neighborhood just hasn't been quiet since the Rices moved in. It's like, well, what do you do with that comment? You love them. And you live consistently through day in and day out of, how you doing? I love you. I care for you. I'm implementing this and living consistently. And then just living realistically. I mean, y'all, we don't live in the millennium yet. We need to be locking our doors. I mean, that is reality. You need to lock your cars. Also in our neighborhood, Rebecca lives right behind me, and she knows that. Her back house was robbed. Her storage house was robbed. I mean, our neighborhood, they're robbing everything. Cars, we've had our cars broken into, and they were locked. They just knocked the window and get. I mean, but realistically, we live in a world that is upside down. And that is lost and that doesn't know Christ. And I've got to live that way. I mean, I hate to say it, but you better know a good attorney. Our church knows that. Why? Because if I am living a consistent Christian life, realistically in this world, it's not going to float. It's not going to know. There is war. There is folks against us and against what is happening. Oh, P.T. Barnum, he's a famous showman, and he likes to use real-life examples. And he has one called The Happy Family. And it's all these lions laying with a lamb, you know, showing this is the millennium. This is what's going to happen. But again, he's doing this today. You know, we're not in the millennium. And so he's asked by a pastor, "Hey, do you ever have any trouble with the lions and the lamb?" You know, like, he's trained them, he's raised them to live and to love each other and all that. He goes, "Well, Every now and then we have to replenish the lamb, but besides that, you know, I remember telling Robbie that. He goes, "Wouldn't you love to be that second lamb walking in there going, I heard you just killed the other guy, you know, I'm the next one." But that is because we live in a fallen world. We're not there yet. And y'all, that's realistic. I mean, I would love to say, hey, have your doors open, let your kids play, let them ride up and down the street. I mean, I panic. They have a rule that they can drive a bike one house and one house back. And that's realistic where we live today and what we live. Will the millennium last forever? No, it won't. And we see that it comes to an end. And we see that Satan is released. And that's what we look at, which is the last picture that John takes after the millennium, verses 7 through 15. And what he focuses on, what he takes his lens in this last picture, is he focuses on Satan and he focuses on the lost. And that's who we're looking at here. Not those that know Christ, but the focus is on Satan, and that one's clear. And the second focus is on the lost. The first is the final battle. And what do we see in the final battle in verse 7? It says, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison. That's the abyss. He will be let out. And will go out to do what? Deceive. Why he was held in the first place. The nations in the four corners of the earth. Y'all, it's amazing how quickly this will happen. One, in all the words that are used here, and then showing it's happening immediately, one right after the other. In the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, that's simply just saying worldwide enemies of God. Everyone will be joining together to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. That blows my mind. Now, who are these folks? If believers are left after the millennium, then who are the ones that he's gathering from the four corners of the earth? Well, those believers have children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. It's been 1,000 years, and they are not guaranteed that those offspring, the children of the believers that are reigning during the millennium, will be a believer, will trust Jesus Christ. Now, they may outwardly look it, because why? Because Christ is reigning during the millennium. So, right is being done, but it may be a shock. Oh, my goodness. Susie really didn't believe this. She was just acting it. And now, when she gets a chance to follow Satan, she'll be like a sand of the seashore, many of them. Thousands and thousands and millions. In verse 9, they march across the breadth of the earth and surround the camp of God's people, the city. And I circled that, showing Jerusalem that he loves. Satan is gone for 1,000 years, but what we see in this final battle is the old nature is not changed one bit. That I am still a sinner. And during that nature is never changed. And those folks will immediately follow Satan. And then the very end, where was I? City he loved. But, whew, that's a good but. Fire came down from heaven and devoured them. The very end of verse 9. I mean, you see how swift and you see how quick it happens. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, meaning burning fire, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. Do you understand there? In the lake of fire, the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. Tawny took us there last week in Revelation 19. So they're waiting, alive, living forever and ever and ever in the lake of fire. And now Satan is cast in there. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So you got the lake of fire, you have the false prophet, the beast, and now Satan in there. And that is the final battle. And we're about ready to fill that lake of fire with people. And this is the most sobering part of this chapter. And that's the last one that says the final exit. I know many of y'all in high school studied William Shakespeare, and he wrote As You Like It. And this quote is so famous from it. It says, "All the world is a stage, and all the men and women are merely players. They have exits and entrances." But y'all, this is the final exit. There's not one more chance here. There's not another entrance. There's not another possibility. This is it. The very final exit of all time. And I just want to stop right here and say, if you are sitting in this room, or you can hear my voice podcasted somewhere, and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, listen up. This is your future. You're not going to hear that from someone who really wants you to like them. And I do want you to like me. But you're going to hear it straight from His Word. And allow His Word to teach your heart that if you don't know Christ, this is your future. Take that, digest it, and let's keep going. So what He does, okay, where am I? Okay, so what He does, verse 11, "Then I saw a great white," which shows holiness, "throne," which shows a place of judgment, "and Him," Jesus, "who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from His presence, and there was no place for them." Basically, just as we see in Genesis, when God created the heavens and earth, how did He do it? By speaking it. Here, He is basically speaking again that heaven and earth will be done away with. So basically, I don't know what it's going to be like. I can't even imagine it. But out, kind of in outer space, all the lost people will be. It's like the worst game of hide and seek that you can imagine. Like, there's no place to hide. There's no tree. There's no blanket to cover up. There's no earth. There's no heaven. I mean, that just blows my mind. But there's nowhere to hide. And to seek, that part's easy, because you've been caught. And then it says, and I want us to read the first part of verse 12 and the first part of verse 13. It says, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne." And then verse 13, "The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them." Basically, all of us have a seen and an unseen part. The seen being what? My body. The unseen being what? My soul, that you cannot see. And basically, at death, those two are separated. Does that make sense? Now, they all have a destiny. If you are a Christian, your soul is taken in the presence of the Lord immediately into paradise, as Jesus said on the cross, into Abraham's bosom, as it said in the Old Testament. When I die, when you die, your body as a believer will go to the grave, or maybe it's cremated or blown up somewhere. I mean, it's on the earth, okay? Sorry. And your soul will be in heaven. At the rapture, that's when the two come back together. As a believer, you're taken to the judgment seat of Christ, and that's where you are judged and only given a reward for all your works done for Jesus. And then those are given as a crown, and we take that crown, and what do we do with it? Lay it at His feet. As a non-believer, those that do not believe, their soul is taken to Hades at death. Their body, where? The grave, same thing. In the ground, cremated, whatever it would be. The body and the soul are joined together, and that's where we are right now. the body and the soul are joined together. There's no heaven, there's no earth, there's nowhere to hide. There they are. And what has happened there in what we see in verse 12, and the books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they've done, recorded in the books. And the end of verse 13, and each person was judged according to what he has done. And what we see here is these books, and what are the books? The first one being God's Word. We know that in John 12:48, it says, the word that I've spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. That the Bible will be there. Second book is books containing the works of sinners being judged. We looked at this. These are verses straight from your lesson, Matthew 12, Romans 2, and Jude 14. And why will Jesus Christ consider the works of those if you're not saved by works? Why is he even bringing up works? And we looked at this again in your lesson, Matthew 11, that there is, it's basically to determine the degree of punishment that the lost person will receive in hell. And there will be different degrees of punishment. Any questions in that? Matthew 11. And then the last one is the book of life. And the book of life containing all the names of believers. And again, just to reiterate, your name is not there if you don't know Christ in that point. Warren Risby says a great quote and a great picture of this. He says, at the great white throne will be nothing like our modern court cases. At the white throne, there will be a judge but no jury, a prosecution but no defense, a sentence but no appeal. No one will be able to defend themselves or accuse God of unrighteousness. The application that we can pull from here are two. One, if you don't know Christ, I just have two words for you, and that is Christ now. The reality of that is you need Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord right now, and for you to trust in that payment. The second application for those that do know Christ is that we would witness faithfully and fervently. Y'all, people all around us are miserable, and they're not going to come up and tell us, because our world is a world of masks to look great on the outside. They may use drugs, alcohol, busyness, work, something to hide behind, but our world is miserable and dying to know Jesus Christ. And with that, I want to encourage you to be able to share your story of grace, just like Charisse did today. I want you to take your sheet of paper, your outline, flip it over, and I want you to write these three points. One in the very top, before I knew Christ. One in the middle, how I met Christ, and one at the bottom, after I met Christ. And your assignment is to go home and fill in a paragraph on each one of those, just like Charisse did today. Fill in, what was my life like before I met Christ? Charisse shared, it was a pothole. How did I meet Christ? She shared, I heard John 3:16. And she shared it. And then what has my life been like after I met Christ? And she shared, it wasn't instant. It's been a process. But he, and I loved how Charisse put it, he resurfaced me. He filled my pothole. Y'all, I just did her testimony in 30 seconds. You should be able to articulate your life and what Christ has done to anybody. Do you know the coolest thing about your testimony? No one can speak it down. They can't go, Tawny, that didn't happen to you. It did. That happened to me. And that's the coolest thing about using your own life with that. And doing it again and again and again. I was checking out of the grocery store. I like to grocery store shop really late at night because nobody's in there and no children with me. And one of the funnest things is this Monday night. I mean, I had been studying the Lake of Fire all weekend. So, I mean, it was so on my head. And here I was checking out, and the grocery store man forgot to give me a receipt, and I was buying all this stuff for the college ministry, and I needed the receipt. And I had to wait 30 minutes for him to go into the office and print it. So by the time I got it, it was 11:30 at night, that I got to sit there and talk to his wife, who was waiting for him to get off, who just had been diagnosed with thyroid cancer and had a huge scar where she had one surgery and going in for another one and really wants a baby, and just listening to her. And I got to quickly share my testimony and how I met Jesus. And I asked her, have you ever thought of dying? Because, I mean, thyroid cancer, hello, lymph nodes, I mean, you know, it's all there. And she was like, no, I really haven't. And I said, you haven't? Well, you need to. Why? Because I'm thinking of a lake of fire all weekend. I'm like, you really need to think about it, because it's going to happen to all of us. But just how easy it was to share my story with her and what God did in my life. And, y'all, I didn't have much time. I had 30 minutes. She talked a lot. So, like, she talked 27, and I had, like, 3 minutes to get it in at the end. And just know your life. Know how to share that. Be a woman that can witness faithfully and fervently in every situation that you come to. Let me pray for us. God, I thank you for this chapter. I thank you for the way that John has taken pictures for us to see what will happen before the millennium, during the millennium, and after. And Lord, most of all, I pray that we would be women that would take your word and apply it to our hearts and live it passionately. And that we would be women that, if we do not know you, that we would come to know you as our Savior and as our Lord. We love you and tell you so in Jesus' name. Amen.